Thank you, music group. I don't know whether to call them a band, a choir, a quartet. Music group. Good job this morning. Saw some people getting into it, too. I guess you're working off all that Thanksgiving turkey, huh? It's good stuff. All right. Turn your Bibles this morning, please, to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. By the way, Keithian Starling gives his love to the congregation this morning. I talked to him over the weekend. Please keep him in his ministry and prayer. You know, of course, we had Dr. Richman here, Dr. Freeman. I call him Richman. It's Rich Freeman. See, I'm always trying to look at shortcuts. Richman. Dr. Rich Freeman. He doesn't like doctor, but that's what all his literature calls him, doctor. So, and of course, he was here to get us motivated and thinking more in particular about evangelism to the Jewish people. Now, of course, our friend Keith at Starling has a ministry of his own, and that's geared towards prison ministry. So keep that, you know, somewhere in the on your heart, particularly those who think you may have a gift, a calling, an interest in witnessing and giving the gospel to people. We've got two, at least we got more than that, but two that are, you know, are in front of us this morning. Great ministries that do that work. Again, one to the Jewish people right here in South Florida, and then Keith and Starling to prison ministry around basically the southeastern United States. He'd love to be something going on right here in South Florida. So I want to just plant another seed this morning with that. By the way, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday, December 2nd, because that is the first Sunday of December. And we will be having basics class this Tuesday, November 27th. So again, welcome. The title of today's message is Human Thrones and Idols Altars. Human Thrones and Idols Altars. This is the same theme we've been looking at in terms of Babylon. What is Babylon? Now, we're going to go in our time machine again this morning, as we've been going. I mean by that, we're going to go all the way back in time to the book of Genesis, right after the flood. Noah and his three sons and their families are now commanded by the Lord God to populate the whole earth. And we're going to see the descendants of Noah in that early, early time in the Bible, thousands of years ago. And then we're also going to speed forward in time into the book of Revelation, after the rapture. During the tribulation period, and to see this thing called Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. But just don't lose sight of the fact that even though we're going in our time machine back and forward to see the beginnings and the endings, that we're doing all of it for our benefit here in the present. We've gotten on this subject of Babylon, remember, because we've been looking at how can we be more discerning as Christians living in our day and age. And in particular, to look at and understand what's happening with some of the most insidious evil work of all by the kingdom of darkness. And that is right in within what we call the church. That's where he does some of his best work because it's so sneaky. It's a counterfeit and people don't recognize it because people have smiling faces and they call themselves Christians and they have big ministries and people just assume it's got to be from God and it isn't. But the way that we're going about this is to say, okay, let's trace a line. Let's understand that whatever is we're seeing here in our midst in pieces today, if it's part of the unbelieving church, it is going to morph into something during the tribulation period. It's not going to go up in the rapture with the believers in Christ. It's going to stay. And when the church is resurrected, and that 70-year period called the tribulation period that follows, where Satan's going to have his one last chance to make his case for how he can do a better job ruling than God. All right? And that's going to be the most awful time to be on earth, the tribulation period. Part of that, a big part of that, is Babylon. And as we're going to see again this morning, Babylon comes in two flavors. Comes in power and government and rulership and empire. That's one side of it, the political, civil side, if you will. Government and power and empires and all that. And then the other flavor is religion. That's the one we're really focused on. And that's why this morning we're looking at both pieces, the human thrones, that's the political, the civil, that part, and idols, altars, worshiping false gods. That's both of those are part of Babylon. But what we need to, of course, be coming back away with when we're done with this little series, thinking about discernment, is to say, now, what is it that I should be looking out for that is on the idols, altars side of things, that has to do with false religion that's cloaking itself as Christianity, because that's the kind of attack that is most likely to succeed with believers. People that are looking for truth and yet are getting lies, and they can't recognize the difference because they're not discerning. They don't understand what the Bible has to offer in all the areas of life. And of course, the only way you'll really get that is by having a daily commitment to learning God's Word, to being in the Word of God, to turn to the Word of God when you're faced with a dilemma, and you let it give you the answer. Our God is a God of grace. We hear that. What does it mean? It means that He is a giver and that He wants to give us everything that we need in every situation in life. And He's already provided it all. And over and over again, the one stumbling block to His people having what God wants them to have is our own ignorance and arrogance, our inability to receive it, our disinterest in the things of God. That's the only thing that stands in the way of any human being on this earth having a full life, is their own ignorance and arrogance, their inability to even want to receive that which God has given. So don't let that be you in this area of understanding the times that we live in, understanding the trends in the church, understanding how to recognize truth from falsehood. That's what we've been looking at. We've been talking about spiritual gifts for a while, and we're on the fourth point of that, and the capacity that we need to function effectively in our spiritual gift. After all, if we want to be ministering to others, we have to first make sure that we have something to offer, right? We don't want our ministry to be a ministry of lies. That's not spiritual gifts, right? So that we first have to make sure we're discerning where we're supposed to be, where you can receive the truth, making sure you have a heart full of the Word of God, full of doctrine, before you ever want to go out and start ministering to others. And that's part of this whole area of discernment. We've seen that when you have doctrine in your soul, and there's no shortcut. Remember, we saw so much of the verbs in the New Testament related to learning the Word of God are these words that are constant effort, perseverance, desiring, persevering, struggling at times, fighting at times. It's that desire to want to know the Lord. It's that time in your life, and hopefully you never lose it once you've been there once, where the Word of God is more necessary to you than your daily food, when it's more important than breathing that day. And when you have that level of desire in your heart, hopefully you never lose it. That is what it's going to take for you to go forward in the plan of God. But when you have that soul that has a lot of God's Word in it, you can discern evil trends. And notice I didn't say in the world. I didn't say in Hollywood or with the homosexuals or with any political party. I said in Christianity. See, that's where we have to look most. By the way, that's where we have responsibility. You know that? We're not responsible for the world. We're not even really responsible for the United States. I know a lot of times we feel that pressure to be responsible for the United States as Christians, but really, we're responsible for the church. And there's enough difficulty there, trust me, for us to spend our time. You know, when we're called to separate from sin, from people that have blatant sins, it's never the world, by the way. It's the church. And not for condemnation, but to make sure that that doesn't spread and the person gets the message. We're responsible for one another in the royal family. And it's true here in this whole question of evil trends. It gets to be pretty straightforward to start recognizing evil trends in the world. I mean, you know, it's not, relatively speaking, it's not that hard to recognize those. What's harder and what we're called to be discerning about is to recognize them inside Christianity, in quotes. Because a lot of what's being done in, quote, Christianity is being done by unbelievers. But they cloak themselves under the mantle of religion, under the mantle of the name of Christ. Never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, people came to Him, they said, on the last day they will come to Me and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in Your name? Lord, Lord, did I not perform miracles in Your name? And what does He say to them? Yep, as long as you use My name, it's fine. That's not what He said to them. No, He said, depart from Me. I never knew you. That's quite an indictment. But it also opens your eyes to the fact that you can't just go by people who use the name. I mean, if you look at the major cults that have popped up in the last 200 years in the United States of America, all of them use the name of Christ. Right? Right? Christian Science. Even the Mormon, I can't think of the name of the Mormon church, but it's got Christ in there somewhere. Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints, I think is what it is, right? All of them use the name of Christ. Isn't that interesting? So, and you can't even, and then when they don't use the name of Christ, it's no better. Because then there's a group that used to have the name of Christ, and then they took it out because they were going around the world, and it was offensive to the Muslims and the Hindus. So they took it out. That's not good either. So the question is, how do you become discerning about evil trends in Christianity? The fact is that apostasy is rampant in the evangelical church today. apostate Christianity, the Bible tells us, in the last days of the church age, will be rampant. And the reason is that it's going to become something in the tribulation period. It will morph into the worldwide ecumenical religious system of the tribulation called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Let me say that again. What we're involved, well, not involved in, what we're seeing around us today in Christianity, in quotes, apostate Christianity, based on lies and deception, on teaching and practices that are not in the Bible, that will stay on planet Earth after the rapture. Because essentially it's anti-Christ. It's against Christ. It will stay and it will turn into something. The pieces will all come together and there will become this worldwide now, ecumenical, all religions are the same, religious, man trying to earn his way back to God, system, organized. A worldwide ecumenical religious system of the tribulation period documented in the book of Revelation called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So, you know, if we're sitting here and we're saying the thing we really want to watch out for is false religion in our day and age cloaking itself as Christianity, because it's going to turn into this horrible thing called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And the issue is, okay, since if we want to know what that is, right, if you want to know what something is right now, look at what it's going to turn into. If you see a little plant on the ground and you look and there's a few leaves on it and you say, I wonder what that's going to be in 5 years, right? That's going to, so if you knew that when it was fully grown, it was an oak tree, that'd be one thing. If you knew when it was fully grown, it was going to be poison ivy, it'd be something else. One you want to leave in your garden, the other one you want to, they have poison ivy in Florida? Okay, good. Sometimes I get blank stares when I talk about something I don't know much about anyway, in terms of what I knew in New England. But anyway, you want to pull it out of your garden. It's the same thing here. If you know what it's going to turn into, right? If this is genuine Christianity, it's going to be raptured. Cool, I want to stay there. This is apostate Christianity, it's going to turn into this Babylon the Great, mother of harlots. I want to get out of that. And the best way to know, thank God we have God. He gives us the book of Revelation and he describes it for us. Although he does describe it in some of the toughest chapters in the whole Bible to understand, which is why you need the rest of the Bible to interpret Revelation, which we've looked at. So that's where we're at. We're saying we want to make sure we're clear on recognizing the things in Christianity today that we want to stay away from. It's going to turn into Babylon the Great. It's going to be worldwide. So again, I know I'm repeating, but you know, it's been Turkey Day and we had things going on and, you know, cobwebs and all that. So I'm going to repeat. You're all right with that, right? Everybody okay with that? Okay, good. Doesn't really matter. I'm going to do it anyway. Worldwide. Now, why am I pointing this out again today? Because these are the clues to recognize what's going on today. That's not part of biblical Christianity. Worldwide, ecumenical, right? All religions are the same. It's okay for the evangelicals to get together with Catholics because it's a good cause. We're stamping out abortion or malaria or something. So it's okay. Let the Catholics and the evangelicals get together. Never mind that the Catholic Church teaches works for salvation. I can't believe this, but I've actually seen people that call themselves part of the evangelical church that actually think that there's really no major differences between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. It's shocking. The only way you could ever come up with that is to have totally blinded yourself to doctrine. Because it is true that when you go to those great meetings where they have the nice breakfasts and everybody gets together, they kind of look the same. They come in suits. They say, hi, brother. You know, on that level, they're fine. Oh, isn't this evil? Our country's going to hell? They say the same things we do. As long as they don't open their Bibles. But the key is to keep opening our Bibles. To make that the issue. It's hard. I know it's hard. It's a lot easier just to make handshakes and hugs and posters and bumper stickers the issue. But no, let's make the Bible the issue. Religious. This is the key to it all. Right? God is a giving God. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God one day is going to bring the great city called the New Jerusalem right down to here and give it to us. The only city that matters. Religion says, you know what? We don't want God's gifts. We want to do it our way. Thank you, Frank Sinatra. See, religion says, no. Forget God's ways. We can do it ourselves. We want to do our own thing. You know, we're going to see it this morning. The grandchildren and great-grandchildren of Noah are going to turn around one day and say, forget about Noah and Noah's God. We want our own religion. It's about time. We've come a long way, baby. We're already here in Babel. We want our own thing now. So rather than think about the things that have come down from heaven that he's going to freely give us, because that's all he really wants at the end of the day, is to have a people for himself that he can grace out and bless and say thank you and do things God's way. No, we want religion, but of course we have to do that our way, which means we have to impress God. We have to work our way back to his graces. We can get back to heaven somehow. Get back into that Garden of Eden somehow. That's religion. It's evil. It's against everything that God stands for. It's against the Bible. But that's part of it too. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, the real sneaky part of this is that all the way through, it's going to maintain the veneer, the appearance of Christianity. That's what makes it hard. Right? We've been studying this. The whole reason we need discernment is because our enemy is an enemy of deception. He never comes right out and says, hey, come on over to the Church of Satan today. We're going to feed you up. We're going to feed up a bunch of sin and death. That wouldn't be real popular. He wouldn't be doing his job after all. He's the liar and the deceiver. So it's always going to look good. That's what makes it hard to discern. That's why we have to stick to the Word of God to be able to do it. So, we're going to Revelation 17. You can see it at the very end of this slide. Not quite yet. But we're talking about it. That means we're dealing with the tribulation period. All right? The unbelieving but professing church, in quotes. We'll go right into the tribulation period. Like, nothing happened. Not going to be raptured. And that great religious system, great in terms of big, ugly, horrible, under the domination of this thing called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, will arise and show itself for all it's what it is. And Revelation 17 and 18 are the two chapters that deal with the subject that we're looking at now called Babylon. We're looking at it because we want to recognize in something in its full grown, metastasized ugliness, we want to see something that we can recognize now and say, wait a minute, I know what it's turning into, but I see part of it right here. I see a piece of it right now, so I'm going to stay away from that piece because I know what it will turn into. That's why we're taking the time to study this. It's part of being discerning. God, after all, gives us the book of Revelation. He gave it to the church. When the angel came down to the Apostle John, he said, I'm giving this to the church to know the things that are and the things that will soon be. So it's a gift to the church, this knowledge in Revelation 17 and 18. In a sense, it's the final exam of the Bible, meaning that it wraps things up. All the things, that's why we can see something in Genesis today, Tower of Babel, Babylon, Nimrod, we're going to see him again. And we can see how it goes all the way through the Bible, and then it shows up, and it gets all tied up for what it is, in big, gory neon lights in the book of Revelation. And so that also tells us that anytime you're in the book of Revelation, by the way, you should always have the rest of your Bible open. Because you've got to find out what's already happened. It's sort of like going to a Broadway show and you're like way, way late. It's a two-hour show. You get there at hour and 45 minutes into it. And you're trying to figure out. There's all these things going on stage and characters and everybody else is, ooh, an hour and a plur. And you're looking at it like, I don't get it. Well, of course you don't get it. You haven't seen the rest of the show. And that's Revelation. It's wrapping things up. It's a two-minute warning for the guys in football. It's a two-minute drill. Genesis is the kickoff of the game. You know, so that's what we're dealing with. But Revelation 17 and 18 deal with Babylon and how it's destroyed. Because it's all against God, it's going to be destroyed. Okay, so that's why we've been looking at this question, what is Babylon? We've seen that the Bible talks about Babylon a lot. In fact, 280 times by one count. It's the second most frequently mentioned city in the Bible after Jerusalem. Now, to help us out here, we've been trying to break chapter 17 and 18 into its pieces. To say that basically, chapter 17 deals with one flavor of Babylon. Its mystery form, its religious system, its spirit of false worship. What do I mean by mystery? Well, I want you to think about the fact that there's two Babylons. That's what we're talking about. There's a Babylon that has to do with religion and church stuff, so to speak. And a Babylon as a political entity. You know, empires are rarely subtle. Political power is rarely, really subtle. It's not usually subtle. In other words, when a dictator takes over a country, like, I don't know, pick a country, Egypt, let's say. I don't know why I picked that this morning, but watch it. Oh, the Arab Spring, it's wonderful. Muslim Brotherhood, they're reformed. They're not the way they used to be. They're good guys. Let's just take Egypt. I don't know why. I just felt like talking about Egypt this morning. A dictator is usually not subtle. A dictator is usually, bam, in your face, get out of here, these are the rules, take it or leave it. That's usually the way they act. They're not subtle. What's subtle about the whole system of Babylon is the other side, the religion side. You know, oh, this is for your own good. Oh, let's all do this together. See, that's the subtle side. That's the sneaky snake in the grass. That's the religion side. That's why it's called a mystery form. It's a religious system, a spirit of false worship. It catches up a little at a time. All of a sudden, before you know, you're totally involved in something. You don't even realize how evil it is. That's chapter 17. That's one flavor of Babylon. A religious system, a spirit of false worship. Then we get the knock you over the head part of it in chapter 18. Babylon as a political and commercial system embodied in a city, the city of Babylon in the future. So again, there's two Babylons. One is religious, the other is political, commercial empire. You know, the throne in terms of the empire rather than the altar, if you want to think of it that way. The tower, the city rather than the tower. I mean, there's different ways of looking at this. But we're going to go today in the book of Genesis and find out that there's this city called Babel, and then there's this tower called the Tower of Babel. And we can use those two pictures to tell us the two elements, the two flavors of Babylon. The city, political, military power, commercial power. That's a city, right? And then you got the tower. Let's work our way up to heaven. That's the religious side. And those are the two pieces. That's always, when Babylon's on the scene, you're always going to find both of those working together. It's why it's a great evil, actually, to try to say, let's just get church and state together in the United States. Let's have them all one big, great thing. That's one of the most evil, wicked things that could ever happen to this country. For one thing, everybody that says that always thinks it's going to be their little religion that's going to win out. But it won't be. It'll be Babylon. Trust me. It'll be, if you want prayer in public schools, great. Today let's have the Hindu pray. Tomorrow it'll be the Buddhist. The next day it'll be the Muslim. And the day after that it'll be the Catholic. And if they haven't cut your kid's head by Friday, then he can do the Christian prayer on Friday. Being a little, I want to get the point across. You see, trust me. Whenever you try to mix church and state, okay, when it's human beings doing it, they're going to come up with a god-awful mishmash that worships false gods primarily. That's what you're going to end up with. So stay away from that mixing of church and state thing. So chapter 18 talks about the state, the political system embroiled, embodied in a city, the city of Babylon in the future. So again, the main thing you want to take out of this is that there are two Babylons. Now, we see it in the book of Revelation at its final exam time. We see that chapter 17 talks about religious Babylon. Chapter 18 talks about political Babylon. That's at the very end. And all of Revelation basically is in a very symbolic image kind of writing, the prophetical, you know, writing that you'd see like in Ezekiel, for example. And you see it in Revelation. And it's really hard to understand without a map to say, what is this talking about? And luckily, the whole rest of the Bible is a map for the book of Revelation. And we're going to do some of that. That's why we're going to end up today all the way back in the book of Genesis, even though we're focused on Babylon as it's going to exist in the book of Revelation. So these chapters 17 and 18 give us a lot of information. We also saw, and I'm just going to say this again quickly, that chapter 17 describes the destruction of religious Babylon. See, 17 and 18 are at the very end of the treatment in the book of Revelation about the tribulation period. And the end of the tribulation does not go well for Babylon. It doesn't go well for Satan either. He's going to get locked up in prison for 1,000 years. And at the end of it all, once Satan has been on the stage for 7 years, and he gets to do his thing for 7 years to see whether he can rule the world and do his thing, it's going to be total destruction. And God's going to come on the scene at the end. And everything that stands for anything that's against God, against Christ, is going to be destroyed completely and finally. There will never be another Babylon after the tribulation period. It'll be gone. God will take care of it. And that's a comfort as well, to understand that it gets destroyed and then Christ comes back and we come back with him as the church. And then the 1,000-year millennial reign begins. Okay, so that's another great gift of the Bible. So let us know how things work out. You can endure a lot more when you know it's going to work out for the good. If you're not sure, that's the worst time. When you're going through something, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's painful, and you're not even sure if it's going to mean anything. You're not even sure. It could end up worse than it is now. That's really a very difficult thing. But when you know that whatever, as bad as it may look, you know the end is glorious, and you can hang in there. That's why, you know, people that give people hope are so wonderful. Because that's what we need in all these situations we're going through. But we know that God wins at the end. And there will be a great thousand-year kingdom when Jesus Christ comes back. But in the meantime, chapter 17 just talks about the destruction of this wicked system called religious Babylon, which occurs somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period. It also it also points back to something that actually occurred in chapter 13 and 14. I don't want to get into that too much, but I want to help you, give you some information about the layout of Revelation, because that's something you can take with you. And the next time we go back there, you'll have more of an orientation to what the book of Revelation really looks like, what it's all about. All right, so but really what we're going to do again this morning is go back to Genesis. That's why I had you turn to Genesis 9:1 at the beginning of class today, because we're going to now trace Babylon, and we're going to go all the way back to the beginning. Sometimes it's called Babel. Sometimes it's called Shinar. And it's referenced throughout the Bible. It ends in Revelation, but it begins in the book of Genesis with a fellow by the name of Nimrod, which we're going to look at again this morning. So that's why I had you turn to Genesis 9:1. There's an ancient city that started way, way back just after the flood. We usually call it Babel, but it's also Babylon. It began shortly after the flood. It is expression of man's direct rebellion against God. That's all that it represents. See, that's why it's useful to go back to the beginning. People who just go into the book of Revelation and try to interpret it without using the rest of the Bible, they come up with all kinds of theories about what Babylon is in the book of Revelation. I mean, I've seen every kind of theory there is about what it is. Usually, when they don't use the Bible, what they do is they look at their situation right now. They look at currently what looks the most like Babel, right? Babylon. So they'll look around. For a long time, it was the Roman Catholic Church. That's it. It's Rome. It's Roman Catholic Church. That's Babylon. All right. More recently, people have tried to point the finger at New York City, for example. That's Babylon. Or Las Vegas. It's just whatever people look around as a convenient target, they pick that. But you see, we're not to do that. We're to go to the Bible and let the Bible explain to us, what is this? And it turns out that this Babylon has been around all the way since the book of Genesis. Let me say that again. This Babylon that we're going to see in its full goriness in the book of Revelation has been around all the way since the book of Genesis. And that's why going there will anchor us to understand completely what this is all about. So that's why we've been spending the time on that. It is a direct expression of man's direct rebellion against God. And we're going to see in Genesis 9:1 again that God commanded Noah and his sons, and you can look at it right now. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis 9:1. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Look. This is God, by the way. This is the God we really worship. No matter what happens, no matter how many times mankind tries to ruin everything, God figures out a way to clarify the situation, like a flood, but then do what he wants to do, which is to give and to bless and to have a people of his own that will understand that he's a giver and just freely accept whatever God gives us. And it's wonderful. You know, we human beings, even Christians, maybe especially at times, we get blessing in our life, whatever it might be. Fill in the blank for yourself this morning. Thanksgiving is the time when we should be looking at those things. But there's something about fallen man that we cannot for too long just bask in the enjoyment of the fact that God has given. We're always looking for the string. In other words, we're always trying to say, boy, he's blessed me with a wonderful wife. I guess that's because I'm a pretty good husband. That's what I mean by the string. The string ruins it. In other words, trying to tie it, explain it. We do the same thing with suffering. Well, the reason why they're going through all that, you know, is because, you know, they got some problems. They got some things that they need to be straightened out in their soul. Oh, like you don't? Like I don't? If God were to bless us based on our virtue and have us go through suffering based on the things that are wrong in our head, it'd be the tribulation period every day. Okay? Let's just lay that on the line today. Because all of us have a lot of things messed up about ourselves inside all the time. And God's working on them. And it's a long, long process to work on them. Right? But in the meantime, he's always blessing. And he's hoping like crazy that more and more we just enjoy it and say thank him. And that's it. We were in the book of Deuteronomy, remember, for Thanksgiving on Tuesday. And it's so wonderful because God comes on the scene after the 40-year period in the desert, that time of testing, and he opens up, you know, heaven on earth, Canaan, for his people. And he says, go, enjoy. And he says to himself, look, here's the thing. After you've eaten to your full, which we can all, I think, relate to on Thanksgiving, right? After you, and you're in those houses that you did not build for yourselves. And you have the gardens that you did not plant for yourselves. I mean, how much better picture of grace can we have? And he never says, and you didn't deserve it, so you should start feeling guilty and start working hard so that you can feel like you've earned the house you're in. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, watch out for the day when you start to get arrogant and proud and say, I did this. I did it myself. That's the string. We try to say, well, I'm being blessed now because I'm good or because I was smart and I did things the right way and all that nonsense. Now, it's not nonsense to do things the right way. Don't get me wrong. But it is nonsense to think you're being blessed by God because of that. Because God wants to freely give. The whole point of this, okay, is that you could never do what it takes to have the blessing that came from the cross. You could never. That's the point. Never, 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 never. So God so loved the world that he just gave his son. No strings attached. That's why it's a horrible thing when an evangelist gets out there and starts tying the strings to the cross. Tying the string of being feeling sorry for your sins. Tying the string of tithing or the string of being baptized or any string to the cross. God gave his son no strings attached. Because we never could. There would never be a string that would be worthy enough for us to be tied to the cross like that. He had to give it freely or none at all. And since that's the greatest thing, right? The greatest gift he ever gave you is Christ. Freely, not because you were good that week, not because you gave up some sin, but freely. Since that's true for the greatest thing, don't you realize that it's also true for all the lesser things in your life? That he's trying to knock some sense into us to finally just realize who he is. Realize that he's a great daddy who just wants to give. You know, we can relate to that. I mean, how wonderful it is. By the way, I'm going to talk about this a little bit with respect to Christmas. Because Christmas is string season. In more ways than one. Right? Take a look at your Christmas list this week and you tell me how many of those people are there because of strings. Well, they gave to me last year, so I got to give to them this year. Well, we're blood relatives. String, 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 string. When was the last time you just gave? By the way, Christmas itself is string. In other words, we have to give because it's Christmas. We're like guilty about it or something. How about just giving? Like today. Why do we have to wait? You know, because we're string people. We are. I'm sorry, but we are. I am. I look at the great blessings in my life, like my wife and my kids, you know, and I feel like insecure, like I got to find the string that makes me feel okay about this, because otherwise I'm going to have to be Irish and guilty right here. The string's all over me. I should come to church on Christmas Eve with string all over me. So how was your holiday? my point in all that is to enjoy being like God. Like I can understand God being God. I can understand the joy of just saying, you know, I just want to do this for you. No strings. Don't even write a thank you note. I want to just do this for you. There's nothing more wonderful than that. And you know what else, though, nothing more wonderful? Because Paul said to the church at Philippi, in illustrating giving as Christians, he said, no one else participated in the giving and receiving besides you. Another part of the string-free life is to finally get to the point where you accept blessings from God. Thank you. You're so great, Father, that you could give this to me freely, even though I don't deserve it at all. I can think of 100 people who deserve it more. But thank you. And by the way, I'm going to use my life now freely, not because I have to, but to try to get big in the bigness of my God and try to show other people what it means to be a child of God. And to have you, by the way, you can't give anything unless you received it. Have you ever thought about that? You cannot give a thing unless you've received it. We came into this world with nothing. And when we leave, we'll leave anything here that was here behind except the doctrine in our souls and being born again in Christ. But you can't give anything unless you've received it. So you know, enjoy the fact that you have things and enjoy the giving of them for that same principle. To just be big. Because our God is big. Now, that's grace. You see, that's a whole other program. Now, think about what we just, that picture that I tried to get a hold of this morning of the givingness of our God, right? And then just keep that and compare it to anything else that you see in religion, man's religion, and you'll get the idea. You will get the idea, you know? The burden, the guilt, the I got to, the rules, you know? Those are two different ways of living. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. But what does that mean to you on a daily basis in your life? You know, in other words, yeah, we can get it theologically. We can get it conceptually. We can say it. But where in your life can you say, you know what? I used to live according to the law of sin and death. You know, the guilt and the reparations and the this and the that. But now I live according to the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. A resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father with infinite resources, total life. And you're invited into that. Come on into that. What is that? How does that play out in your life? Where are you allowing that life to pour out of you? To understand that you don't do this. You know, you're not like the quarterback about to get tackled by 5 350-pound people, holding on to think what little you have and trying to rationalize why you have it. That's not a Christian. You know, a Christian is like this. Wow. You know, open to whatever God's doing in your life. That's why it's commanded, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In everything. How many times, talking about this before service with our visitor today from Detroit. We have two visitors from Detroit today, by the way. It's amazing. I don't know what it is, but I guess if you drew a straight line up north, maybe you'd hit Detroit. Is that true? Not even, right? I don't know. Don't listen to me about anything except the Bible, okay? But, and even then, check me out, because sometimes I have a bad day. But here's the deal, right? We are to open ourselves up and to understand that we've been blessed tremendously. All right, let's get back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, and God blessed Noah. All that from God blessed Noah. God blessed Noah. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, notice what he said. You know, feel guilty about the fact that everybody else on earth got wiped out except y'all. And I want you to just pay me back a little bit at a time on the installment plan for this new earth I'm giving you. Did he say that? No, he did not. See, you always separate God from man's view of God. Okay, if you want to understand God, go and see what God says. Go and see what he does. What does he do? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he wanted. He says, you are my people. Go, enjoy. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And Noah had three sons. Da-na-na-na. Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Three kids. Okay, they were going to fill the whole world. One of them was Ham, and Ham had a son called Cush. And Cush had a son called Nimrod. Nimrod was a bad boy. We're going to see Nimrod in a minute. When Noah was 500 years old, we had a great question about that from a friend Aaron here. He wanted to know, did he look 500? It's a great question. Only kids could ask these questions, right? Did he look 500? I don't know. Let's ask his wife. But no, I don't think he did. But I don't see. He was became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Cush, and Cush became the father of Nimrod. So I just want you to see that, you know, Nimrod, great-grandson of Noah. Because everybody's heard of Noah. You know, we want to learn more about Nimrod. Great-grandson of Noah. The Bible tells us, by the way, that Noah lived for 350 years after the flood. It also tells us that after the flood, the descendants of Noah had new generations about every 30 years. At least in Shem's line, that was true. So we should assume it was also true for Ham. Saying that to say that, okay, so maybe Cush was born 30 years after the flood, maybe, and that would mean Nimrod was born, what, 60 years after the flood? Maybe, probably. Meaning that if Noah lived 350 years after the flood, he was around to see what Nimrod was up to. And by the way, Nimrod was around doing what he was doing in full view of his great-grandfather Noah. Just to get you a sense of all of this, the human side of this. So Noah was most certainly alive when his great-grandson Nimrod started to undertake the exploits for which he's infamous. Now, why are we talking about this? Because the Babylon at the end of the Bible in Revelation 17 and 18 traces her roots all the way back to Nimrod in Genesis 10. That's important. You see, once you see that, now you can say, well, okay, so if I'm going to understand Babylon and what I'm dealing with today, that's going to turn into Babylon. I need to understand that it started in Genesis, in the days of Nimrod, before Abraham, before Moses. So therefore, I'm not going to get into this trap of trying to say it's New York City or it's even the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't start till 350 AD. Way, way, way later than this. Whatever we're dealing with, it's ancient and it's primal. And it started all the way back in Genesis 10. With a fellow by the name of Nimrod, who's going to see, he invented power politics. He invented, let's have a democracy until you vote for me, and then we won't have one anymore. I will be in charge of everything. Nimrod invented that. He was the first one to come up with it. Interesting. He also invented, after the flood, religious apostasy, saying, This thing about Noah and God and giving and all, that's great, but I want to do my own thing. Let's have our own custom religion. Remember we studied designer religion a while back? It has happened in our country right now. The people that want to like pick and choose like they would an outfit. I'll be 1/4 Catholic. That'll be the pants. I don't know why. I'll be 1/8, you know, Hindu and 1/4 evangelical Christian, because, you know, a lot of people are that. And, you know, he invented that in the sense of saying, let's do our own thing. Let's not just take the worship that God wants. Let's just do our own thing. And he invented that too, religious apostasy, all the way back in the book of Genesis. All right, please go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. As we start to look at the city and the tower, Genesis 10, verse 8. The city and the tower, you can picture it. You drive up. They had camels, I guess. They probably didn't have Corvettes, but drive up to Babylon, Babel, and you see a huge city, and you're going to eventually see a big tower. And that's the picture. The city, all it has to do with empire building and, you know, dictators and all that. And then the tower, all it has to do with false religion. Genesis 10, 8. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. Boo, you can boo when you hear his name anytime. It's okay. Boo. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And always we want to see that's not a good thing to have said about you. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Erech and Akkad and Calneh. Notice the beginning of his kingdom was already four great cities. This had never happened before. We're used to it now. We've seen this again and again in history, where somebody starts in Athens and says, that's not enough, and takes over the next Greek city, that's not enough, and all of a sudden takes over all the Greek cities, that's not enough, and then goes east and starts conquering. We've seen that. We've seen Hitler in World War II say, Germany's not enough, let's take over Russia, Russia's not enough, let's take over everything on the west, that's not enough either. Started right here, the beginning of his kingdom. You have to see the humor in this. Though it's not really funny. It was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Verse 11. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-Ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, of course, Babel will turn into Babylon. And that will be one of the great, great empires that will attack Israel, actually. And then Assyria is another one. So these are huge empires. These are not little villages. Okay, these are huge empires that are starting right here. And the one who's starting them all is Nimrod, his kingdom. We've seen before, just to refresh everybody's memory again, the word Nimrod means the rebel. That's what it means, the rebel. And just like Satan was a rebel. Right? Same idea. Just like the Antichrist will be a rebel. Nimrod, it means the rebel. And in the early times of Scripture, most people's names told us something important about the person. That's how they worked. And so we know that this great-grandson of Noah had a tremendous desire to rise up and attempt to overthrow all existing order. Did you ever meet anybody like that? I'm sure you have, on your own level, on your own scale. You know, the kid, there was one kid in the family that no matter what the parents tried to do, they majored in opposing whatever it is the parents wanted to do. That's Nimrodism. By the way, that's Babylon too, if you want to just tie everything together. That's Babylon. You know, if you say yes, I say no. If you say black, I say white. Just because. And before we get too self-righteous, hope you realize that every one of us has that streak in us. We do, you know. Like Paul would talk about it in terms of the law. He said, you know, I never really even wanted to covet anything until I read in the Ten Commandments, you shouldn't covet. And I was offended by being told I couldn't do that, so I'm going to start to do it. Just because. You know, they've done scientific studies about places where they don't want people to throw things over a fence, right? So for years, maybe one or two people threw something over that fence, but then finally the city council had it. Two things in 10 years. We're putting up a sign. Do not throw things over the fence. And the next year, 1,000 things were thrown over the fence. Because there's a part of us that just doesn't want to have authority. You know? It's a wonder we even stop at red lights. You know, you think about it. That's only self-preservation, though. That's not respect for authority. That's respect for not getting killed. So funny. Oh, I'm going to anger the women right now. Isn't it so funny, ladies, that you have no problem stopping for a red light, but God forbid you have an order from your husband? You ever think about that? I don't want to pick on the ladies too much because we're all guilty of it. You have an inanimate object tells you to stop. Okay, I'll stop. You know, your husband says something, I can't, I'm liberated, I'm going to do that. Well, your husband's a living person. Can't he get a little respect? Box on this, up on this, you know, street pole? You obey that? All right. Food for thought on this Thanksgiving weekend. But that's what he was like. Overthrow all existing order. If he saw it, he didn't like it. And as we're going to see, it all tied back to his great-grandfather, which is kind of interesting. This great-grandson of Noah, a desire. Now see, the thing about it is we have to look at things in their primal, basic ugliness. That's what Babylon is all about. And to realize that this is the thing that the whole story of the Bible was necessitated because this thing came on the scene. This against order. That's what Satan was all about, right? I will overthrow the kingdom of God. I'm better than he is. I'm going to take his position. It's this thing, this rebellion thing. And it's gotten into every human being. And God's dealing with it. But the established order of the time that Nimrod wanted to overthrow was the family and the priesthood. The head of the family was the patriarch. My kids are having a good time with that word now. They know what it is. And it's pointing out the patriarch. So we went to, you know, visit a family and stuff. That's the patriarch of that side. And that's pretty. Yeah, it's the oldest living male dude. Usually can't walk too well. It's like patriarch. But anyway, at that time it was Noah. And they had a priesthood, meaning remember the city, government. That was Noah because he was the head of the family. And the tower, which was religion. And the person who was the priest at the time was the same guy, Noah. My point is that basically Nimrod had a thing for overthrowing anything that his great-grandfather was involved in. So I don't live for your kids. You never know how they're going to turn out. Nimrod, in all likelihood, was running all over the Middle East at times, screaming, "Time to revolt! Let us revolt! We've had enough of this! No more of this! We don't have to stand for this anymore!" So often that finally they gave it to him as his name. They're so associated with that cry of, we don't have to take it anymore. We don't have to take it. Rock and roll is the great, 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 great grandson of Nimrod. Not that I like rock and roll, but let's just call it like it is, right? All right, so this inciter to revolt, this Nimrod, he became the first tyrant on the earth. So all the tyrants today can just thank Nimrod for showing them the way. And he also learned how to dominate other people, use them to further his own interests. And notice that he's called mighty, the mighty one on the earth. It appears three times in this little section to describe him. You know, he was mighty because he was unique. Nobody had seen anything like him before. He was magnetic. People would follow him. He was powerful. He was strong. Nobody wanted to cross him. Mighty. He exalted himself. He didn't wait for God to promote him. He just took what he wanted, like Satan in his rebellion, like the Antichrist will do in the tribulation period. Nimrod, this mighty thing, set himself up not only to be the rival of Noah, but also the rival of God, because the Bible calls God mighty. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. And finally, let's talk about on the earth, because this doesn't mean he was on. I mean, it was pretty obvious that anybody who was born in Noah's family was on the earth. The Bible doesn't have to tell us that. So this phrase, on the earth, means way more than just where he was located. It talked about the extent of what he wanted, his dominion, his ambition. He wanted to rule the whole place. His reputation, it kept extending farther and farther across the earth. That's what this means. It talks about the fact that he added city to city on the earth, tribe to tribe. He wanted to sit alone as in charge of the ruler of a vast, vast empire. And we saw it already, you know, in verses 10 to 12, where the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh. And from that land he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh and Rehoboth-Ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. See, he's an empire builder. He was the first, though. You see, he was the pioneer. In Genesis, we're always looking at first things. Where does it start? Well, here we want to talk about empire building. Where did it start? Nimrod. In other words, Adam never built an empire. It's interesting when you think about it. Noah didn't either. Noah was already put there by God to be the patriarch, but he never went about on his own, independent from God, building his own empire. It never had happened before. Even Cain didn't do that. The first one to do this was this guy, Nimrod, the pioneer in empire building. Now, he wouldn't be the last, of course. A lot of people follow in his footsteps. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. Alexander the great Greek empire builder. And, of course, Caesar in the Roman Empire. We could go on and on. It's continued to go up to our very day and age. We have empire builders, even in our day and age, that want to do the same thing if they've given the chance to. I'm sure our good friend in Iran would do it if he had a chance, wouldn't he? Probably maybe one of the reasons he wants to get an atom bomb. I don't know, just speculating. All right, so this is what this guy's all about. Now, ultimately, he's going to be followed in the future by, of course, the Antichrist. That's what the Antichrist is all about. He's the fulfillment of all the dreams of Nimrod. I want to look at him that way, because he is going to do that. He will reign over all the peoples of the earth. The beast, the Antichrist. He's the anti-type of Nimrod, meaning Nimrod was the type, we look in Genesis, and he's a shadow of something. He's a shadow of this person called the beast, was going to be on the earth in the 7-year tribulation period, reigning over all the peoples of the earth. Which is why, if you're getting involved in worldwide movements, you are just setting the stage for the Antichrist. I know that's a little harsh, but that's true. If you're getting involved in a worldwide movement of any kind, all right, that is like the preview of coming attractions, to try to see how it's done so that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, I'll have a pretty easy time walking right into a worldwide kingdom. He's going to reign over all the peoples of the earth. And he is not only going to demand obedience, the city, but also worship, the tower. You see it? It's always the same with Babylon. It starts out with the obvious. Let's have a great empire, kingdom. It ends up with, that's not enough. I don't only want their obedience. I want their worship. See, they never have, whatever that is, they never have enough of it. That's Nimrod. That's Babylon. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, he clearly was probably a hunter to begin with. like the animals and stuff, but the same qualities, the strength, the skills, the daring that made him a great hunter in the forest started to make him a great hunter of men on the battlefield. And that's what he became. He started conquering his fellow man. He was a hunter of animals, but he was also a hunter of men. And as I mentioned before, the Bible doesn't really have a lot of good things to say about hunters. I don't mean to insult any hunters this morning. All I mean to say is, as an image, you know, when the Bible points to the men that follow the ways of God, it tends to be shepherds and fishermen. So, and I'm not, again, this is not to say anything about hunters, but only so you can interpret the Bible correctly, because we have a positive image of hunters, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, hunting gives food and so, but, and it's a sport, and that's fine. I'm not saying that. But to interpret the Bible correctly, we have to say, well, in the Bible, as symbolic, what is a hunter? And it's never a good thing. You know, God's men are shepherds and fishermen. So when they talk about the hunter, it's something different from what we think about. I just want you to point that out. Because, you see, he was not only a hunter of animals, but he was a hunter of men establishing kingdoms. Showing his might, he saw he was powerful, and he turned around and he used that against men to dominate and establish his own kingdom, where he was the king, of course. So another way of looking at this was that once he subdued their bodies, the city, he wanted their souls, the tower. Not enough that they did everything he said, because if you think about it, you know, the government, even at its best, cannot really get your soul unless you give it to it. It's after your body. In other words, if you have to serve in the military, that's your body. You have to pay taxes, that's, you know, that's not your soul. Right? So the government, the empire and all of that controlled the body. But that wasn't enough for Nimrod. He also wanted their souls. And that's the tower. That's when the sneaky part comes in. That's when the religion comes in. Okay, I get it. I can see externally they don't question my rulership, but that's not enough. I want their worship. You see, that's the evil of mixing royalty and religion, government and church. You see, it's evil. As we're going to see at the very end, ultimately what will happen is that the city will use the tower, religion, until they don't need anything anymore, and then they'll turn on the religion and destroy it. That's exactly what's going to happen in chapter 17. The power side of this, the city, will use religion, because religion is a great way to get the hearts and minds of the people, to get them all in the same way and worshiping, and then they're going to finally say, okay, now worship me. And once the people start worshiping the dictator, then he has no use for religion anymore. It served its purpose. Boom, let's destroy it. That's what's going to happen in the tribulation period. That's Babylon. So the founder is Nimrod. It'll find full expression during the reign of the beast during the tribulation period. And ever since Nimrod discovered and did this, we've seen down throughout the ages that same combination of that human throne and right next to it the altar, ultimately an idol's altar. We've seen it in the Church of England. It's so interesting because we went through the pilgrims and the history and why did they come to the United States? And we found out that there it was again. They were running away from Babylon. They even called it Babylon. Interesting. They recognized it for what it was. They saw that the Church of England was working together with the King of England to persecute. So that everybody would be under control. That's what they wanted. And the what the pilgrims and the separatists that they were a part of wanted was to worship God freely. And the king said, that's dangerous. Because my gosh, they start worshiping God freely, they start reading their Bibles and stuff and living that way. They might find out that there's things in the kingdom that they really don't like. And that would be bad. We want them all to march to the same drum. And that's what, so you get the bring the Church of England together with the king and stamp out all opposition. And that's who the separatists were. So we see it again and again and again in human history. And again, the warning is, don't think that we're supposed to make the United States a Christian nation. Now, it is what it is. You know, meaning that there are a lot of believers in the United States, and they worship the one true God, and we have a positive impact on this country. That's awesome. And we get blessed because of it. That's great. But don't you understand that that is living on the grace side of just believing and enjoying what God has for us and watch him bless our country? That is not the same thing as getting over on the religion side and saying, now we're going to take over the country. We're going to do it our way. We're going to put in our guys. We're going to do our religion. We're going to make people do what we want. That is not Christianity. That's Babylon. And as I said, you will never like the result. Ultimately, of what religion turns into over there and what the government and the state turns into. So don't be a part of that. One of the most brilliant things that our founding fathers ever did was to separate those two things. the city and the church. All right, so, but that's what we're dealing with. He's going to subdue, then the Babylon turns into the beast in the tribulation period, subduing all the nations of the world, and even demanding that they worship him and receive the mark of his name, the great hunter of souls. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And notice it's before the Lord. He undertook all of his exploits. He perpetrated, this is Nimrod now, all of his wickedness, all of the lusts for power that he had, and even asking people to worship him. He knew that the Lord saw it all, and he didn't care. That's boldness. That's brazen disobedience. Openly defiant before the Lord. It implies antagonism against the Lord himself. Nimrod knew that that's what he was doing, and he didn't care. Opposition against God. Rebellion against God. His name, Nimrod, we will revolt, ultimately meant violent resistance to God himself. He sought to incite men against God. And that's how he became what he becomes in Genesis 11, which is the leader of the revolts that we know of as the Tower of Babel. That was a revolt against God, clearly, directly, because it had to do with bringing on a new false religion, which meant, I don't want to worship the true God, the God of my father Noah, my great-grandfather, that is. I want to establish my own. That's the Tower of Babel, false religion. God, of course, would come on the scene, and he would confuse the languages. Remember that? We'll see it again if we get that far this morning. Confuse all the languages. Why? Because God ultimately is not going to stand forever and let the rebellion play out so that everybody gets sucked up into it. That's what the flood was all about. And he did the same thing at the Tower of Babel. He says, no, I'm not going to let this go on forever. For a time, yes. But I will intervene in human history in order that I protect people from this great wickedness. That's what the confusion of tongues was all about. And that's what he did. And then it's interesting because Nimrod didn't slow him down. I don't know if you noticed that he was in Shinar, and we saw in Babel and so forth. And then in the next verse, it said, then he turned and he went somewhere else. He went to Assyria. I don't know if you remember that. We read that this morning. Well, because he said, you know what? I got to now start another kingdom, bringing people that still speak the same language, and we're going to go there. He never gets rehabilitated. He never learns the lesson. And a lot of people like that. You may scratch your heads. I know many of us here have family members that we're dying to have become believers in Jesus Christ. And things keep happening to them. And we keep thinking, maybe this is the time. Maybe this is when they'll realize that they need a Savior. And I don't want to say it will or won't, but please understand that don't feel insecure if it's not happening. There are some people who never learn the lesson. That's just the way it is. The Bible tells us about these people. Now, there's a lot of people who do, all right? I don't want to discourage anybody in witnessing their family members, but only don't let it get to you. Don't let it feel like there's something wrong with you, because a lot of people just don't want to learn anything about why they're here and the fact that they have a God who loves them and so forth. They just want to do their own thing. Do my own thing. It's amazing. Young people, look around. Look around at the people who keep wanting to do their own thing. You know, I think about people in my life that when they were 30, they wanted to do their own thing. And there was a certain kind of excitement, maybe, and romance associated with what they were involved in when they were 30. But then they got to be 50, 60, and then 70. They still want to do their own thing. It gets to be depressing and ugly. That's intentional, by the way. God set it up that way. You know, there is the life of sin and death. And there is the life of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And they're total opposites. And part of our job, by the way, is to be joyful in who God has made us to be and given to us. So that people, we're talking about this too, that people get jealous of it. That the people that are walking down the road of sin and death finally get so jealous of the people that are full of life over there walking in the other direction that they're like, oh, all right, my own way sucks. Hurry up. No, really. But you'll never get there if you live just like them. That's my point. If you don't live in the freedom and the joy and the gifts that God has given you, they'll never get jealous. That makes sense this morning? Okay, good. Because I don't know. I was away. I got back. I'm a little cobwebbed in the head and all that. I mean, I'm not making any sense. So if I'm not, that's, you know, I think I am, though. All right. Genesis 11. We're going to have to close here this morning. I want to give you a principle of Bible interpretation. I told you this is going to be some, you know, heavier lifting when we get into this subject, because you really have to get a lot of skills an interpretation in order to really get the most out of what we're looking at here. Because I'll tell you what, you know, when you're done with this, you're going to have been through some of the most challenging sections of the whole Bible. You know, people that study the Bible for a living will say that Revelation 17 and 18 are two of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to understand. So that if it feels like your muscles are being a little tested, they are. There's certain principles that you really have to work on and get to grasp in order to really get the most out of what we're studying. And one of those, as we turn to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, is called the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence. Did you ever have anybody try to tell you, your Bible is wrong because when I go to the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, there's two versions of the creation of man, and they're not the same. Your Bible's wrong. If you have anybody, these days, we're just happy people are talking about the Bible, right? Even if they, we're happy they actually went to Genesis 1 and 2. But that's one, you know, it shows that, it's not their own fault, but it shows the fact that, that they're ignorant. I mean, these are the same people that will read a science fiction book that will go in eight directions at once and think that's no problem. But God forbid that Genesis applies the law of recurrence. What is it? Okay. Well, it's a common in the Bible. This is why it's great to learn it. It's a common literary? You mean the Bible's literary? You mean that God the Holy Spirit's a good writer? You can't have that. Yeah, he's a great writer. And it's a literary technique that God the Holy Spirit uses in the Bible. It's a basic, as us trying to understand the Bible, it's a basic law of biblical interpretation. That there are times when the law of recurrence is in effect. That's what we're dealing with actually here in Genesis 11, but also in Genesis 1 and 2, which is another example of it. What is it? Okay, law of recurrence, common literary technique of the Bible, basic law of biblical interpretation. It's this. Basically, it happens when there are two blocks of passages right next to each other, or close to each other. This one, I say a block, because sometimes it's a few verses. Sometimes it could be three chapters, so I can't just say chapter, but it's a block. I mean, we played with blocks when we were three. I shouldn't throw you. The first block of Scripture, okay, and then a second block. There's two blocks of Scripture. By the way, I want to give thanks to Mr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum this morning, because he did a great job describing this in his commentary on the book of Genesis. So I stole liberally from Arnold, and I want to credit him with this. But in any event, the first block of Scripture gives an account, a story, a narrative, an event, a person, and it goes from start to finish in chronological order, you know? This happened, then this happened, then this happened, you know, and then they died or whatever. Kind of a sad story. We all die. But anyway, that's what it is. Just goes start to finish. Sort of like Genesis chapter 1, right? God restores the earth, and then on the first day he did that, and the second day he did that, and you know it, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, whew, seventh day, rest. All the days. But the whole point of what Genesis 1 was getting at was what happened on the sixth day, right? On the sixth day, something significant happened. It explains all the other days, as a matter of fact. God did all that he did in restoring the earth in order that he could come to the sixth day and say, and now let us make man in our image and likeness. That was big. Now, when he's first going through the story, he has to tell what happened on the seventh day to get done with the story. But he says, but that sixth day is so important. Let me go back and tell you a lot more. If you notice, if you've ever, I don't know if this happens anymore, where people actually go on trips and actually write a postcard or a letter or something. I don't know, does that happen anymore? I mean, usually it's more like snap, 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 Facebook, 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 let's go to the bar. Right? I think that's the letter of our day and age. But even those pictures tell a story, right? But if you were telling a story, you say we went to Venice and then we went to, you know, Rome and then we went to Paris, and then we went to London. But let me tell you who I met in Rome. Isn't that how we would do it? We'd get out of the way the whole thing so people would know the whole trip. But I got to tell you about this person I met in Rome. And then the rest of the letter is about the person in Rome. You see, we do it. We don't recognize it. Now, if somebody said, took your letter and took a look at it and said, this is phony. Why is that? Well, it talks about Rome in the first paragraph. And there's something different about Rome in the second paragraph. Let's throw that away. I mean, how silly is that? But that's what people try to do with the Bible. The first block, just the narrative, start to finish. Second block goes back. That's recurrence. Go back. Go back to an earlier time within the first block, right? The sixth day. And give more details about how things happen. That's all it is. It's not complicated, but people get all messed up by it. That's called the law of recurrence. As I mentioned it, it happens in Genesis 2, going back to something mentioned in Genesis 1 on the sixth day in the creation of man. That's the law of recurrence. Genesis 2, from verse 5 to 25, follows the law of recurrence with respect to Genesis 1. We saw it in the book of Revelation when I told you that chapters 17 and 18 themselves, in the book of Revelation, just give more information about Babylon where previous chapters laid out the events of the tribulation period. And we see it here in Genesis 11. Look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth." What I'm telling you is that Genesis 11 right here is just going back using the law of recurrence, explaining something about what already happened in narrative order in Genesis 10. You see, Genesis 10 talked about the fact that Nimrod built some cities and then went to some other places. We're going to find out why in Genesis 11. Notice again, though, I want you to see what is said here. Notice it says that they said, "Come, let us build, make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. Verse 4. They said, "Come, let us," notice the language here, "build for ourselves a city." See, this was new. This was different. It wasn't for God. It was for themselves. "Let us build for ourselves a tower whose top will reach into heaven." God never told them to do that. "Let us make for ourselves a name." You see the whole nature of this. This is that rebellion. Okay? Independence from God. Notice why, though. Notice at the end. "Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Wouldn't that be terrible? Well, actually, no, that would be great, because we already read at the very beginning today that when God blessed Noah and his sons, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." You see, you don't see these things unless you compare Scripture with Scripture. They're saying the last thing we want to do now is obey that God who told us to go over the face of the whole earth. So what we're going to do is we're going to stay right where we want, and we're going to build our own religion against that God, and we're going to stay right here. We don't want to be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth. That's what God wants. We want to do our thing. We're going to stay right here. We'll have our tower. We'll have our own religion. We'll find our own God somewhere up there in the stars, and we'll worship them instead. It all started right here. Babylon. The idea of not the living God, but our own God. Not what God wants us to do with government, but our own thing with government. It started right here. Rebellion against God. Very simple. It's a description of rebellion against God. What did they want to do? They wanted to build a city. That's political Babylon. And they wanted to build a tower. And that's religious Babylon. By the way, building cities gets a really bad reputation in the book of Genesis, just so you know. I mean, we tend to romanticize cities today and so forth. But Genesis really doesn't have a lot of nice things to say about cities. Cities turn out to be hotbeds of wickedness, rebellion against God. Let me just name you a few. The first person who ever built a city was a fine gentleman by the name of Cain, who murdered his brother. He's the first one who built the city. Then we have right here, we have the Tower of Babel. That was a city. Nineveh is a city. And guess what happens in Genesis 18 and 19? The next city that's mentioned in the Bible is that wonderful, wonderful metropolis of Sodom. So you can see that cities don't get a real, they're not off to a flying start in the Bible. You need to know that, because it represents. We talk about the city. It represents political entity in rebellion against God. The tower, religion in rebellion against God. All right, we're going to have to stop at this point in order to keep ourselves timely this morning. I thank you for your attention. And we will continue by looking at a little bit more about what happens when that tower goes up and what that represents. And then we're going to get back to the book of Revelation next week. So, but at this time, let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to understand how your word works. Understand that Revelation points all the way back sometimes to Genesis, and that in order to understand how things end up, we have to look at how they begin. And thank you also, Father, for opening our eyes to evil trends that are a part of our lives today that we might not recognize were it not for your word. And Father, we also ask at this time for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we're going to leave in a few minutes, so that as we leave, we can continue to have these things operative in our souls, so that we can be continuing to enjoy the freedom that you wanted for us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Asking you in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to have Dane Verhoeven come forward. Once again, share a few thoughts he has this morning concerning the privilege we have of giving under the priesthood here in the church age. Dane?
Thank you so much, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. I'm happy to be back to you this morning among the royal family, and of course that makes us all brothers and sisters. All except for you, Dane, my son. You can't call me bro. Please remember when giving to the offering this morning that our offering box is located on the wall in the back, because it's always a privacy matter between you and God of what and when you give. Remember the widow's offering in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44? That's where Jesus came and sat on the opposite side where they were putting in the offering, and many rich people were putting large amounts into the temple treasury. And then came the widow, who came and put two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Jesus said that she had given more than all the others. The reason was that the others gave out of their material wealth at little cost to them, but the widow, out of her poverty, gave everything. So proportionally, she had given the most, all she had to live on. In giving to God sacrificially, she completely entrusted herself to him to provide for her needs. By giving everything and not knowing how God would provide for her, but trusted in him anyway, shows her faith and love in God. Now, I'm not saying we should give everything we have to the offering, but we should use this example and give with the same love and faith of God, knowing and trusting that he will provide for all our needs. And please remember one last thought. Remember that God is love, and if love is in you, then God dwells in you. Let us pray for the offering. O Holy Father in heaven, as we give to the offering this morning, we thank you for loving and giving us so much. O Lord, we know there's nothing we can do on our own to find forgiveness. It is by your grace alone. So we put our trust in you, Jesus, and praise your glorious name. Amen.